Anybody recognize that tune?
Yeah.
He does.
Sweet Hour of Prayer.
Sweet Hour of Prayer. I think you'll find it on 433.
Yep. Well,
let's sing a different one to start. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. Psalm?
Praise the Lord.
100. And you'll also find similarities in Psalm 95 and in Psalm 118. To begin our time together this morning, in the place that we conceive of as the sanctuary of God here at Logan, reading from Revelation 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Be careful in designating that portion of Revelation 14 to something other than us. If only 144,000 out of all of God's entire kingdom are going to be able to sing that song, that would probably be the only place in Scripture you would find such a statement. And we are the redeemed of the Lord, so bear that in mind. But it's an interesting passage. And we find out that singing songs in the presence of God is something that we will be able to do.
Amen.
Obviously at a higher pitch, because we will be made perfect. For we shall see our Lord and Savior just as he is. Amen to that. So let's start by singing this morning as we did a moment ago. Don't stand yet, but open your hymnals to 435.
Library in the front pew.
Right. Hey, which one was that for? What?
435.
I opened up right to it. Look at that.
It has.
That's crazy.
It's amazing how it happens. 435. Who wrote it?
Joseph
Scriven, right?
Scriven.
Okay, now you've heard the story about this man many times because I share it a lot. It doesn't need to be repeated at this point in time. But I will say something else about him. He never wrote these words with an intention of publishing this as a hymn. He was in Canada, and he was writing a letter to his mother, who was desperately ill in Ireland. And he included, since he had nothing else to give her, he included these words that he wrote for her comfort and benefit. She died. The letter her son had written her was found. They recognized this little poem that her son included is impressive. Music was added, and it became the song that we know as "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." If you ever go to Port Hope in Ontario, you will find a monument to Joseph Scriven. And on the base of it, it says, "At a cemetery about 4 miles north of here, you will find his grave." He is the author of this Christian masterpiece. So the people in his day and age recognized later what he had accomplished and done. Interesting God's providence that those words were found in a personal letter to a mother and have become such a well-known and much-beloved hymn for Christians. Thinking about Jesus Christ as our friend, I can't help but think of John 15. So if you want to open to the Gospel of John. Avery, if you turn exactly to chapter 15, I don't know if we've got a prize here or not.
It didn't happen this time.
You know, it's the way things go, right?
I got tears of joy today. That's all it counts.
Yeah, a little humility now and then, right? Can't always be right.
Right?
John chapter 15. Beginning in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And of course, we just saw in Sunday school in 1 Peter 4 that we are to love one another fervently. So that's obviously implied by what our Lord says here. Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Memory verse, right? Greatest example of which is Jesus Christ hanging on the cross of Calvary. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Again, these things I command you, that you love one another. What a wonderful little passage of Jesus Christ calling us friends and recognizing that as our greatest friend, he laid down his life for us. And by giving us the privilege of being his friends, he's also given us his blessed Spirit, enabling us to walk in his commands, to bear fruit unto his name, and to pray in such a way that we would have what we ask. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon one time, the great preacher of 19th century London, if he really believed that verse, that whatever we ask in the name of Christ, we will have. He says, not only do we believe it, we camp on it all the time. That wasn't a prideful statement. It was an assurity in God's truth. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to have your answer automatically, because God will work in his own time, and he will answer in his own way.
Amen.
But if you pray in his will, recognizing his glory above all else, then your prayers are moving down the right channel. And sometimes we pray knowing that even if the answer is not what we would hope, that God doeth all things well, and therefore what he does is better. Even if we pray for those that are lost and they die unsaved. But we have been required to seek and to save that which was lost. What God does as he rules the world, of course, is his own purview and his own eternal purpose. But it is a blessed truth that the friends of Christ have been given the ability to ask the Father. Give us some thought. A lot of people think they're going to be in heaven, but I'm not so sure they recognize what it means to be a friend of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to claim to know him, but does he own us as his? That passage that John was looking for in Acts was the man who was trying to match the miracles of Paul and of Christ, and the demon responded by saying, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but who are you? We can't mimic or ape a saint and think that we will get in because we've done so. We must have our own hearts regenerated by God's divine truth and to be amongst the redeemed. But what a blessed promise. Spend some time later on your own thinking about what Christ has just told us about being his friends. Recognize also, does he not say that a servant doesn't know what his master is doing? But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. So whatever God has given to us is more than sufficient for us. We don't need to dig into that which is secret. If it's in God's word, it's intended for us. And we should spend time pouring over it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a tremendous blessing to conceive of ourselves as the friends of your only begotten Son. To recognize that our so conceiving is based on all that he's done for us. And our hearts still being deeply moved, recognizing the fulfillment of John 15:13, that greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends.
Amen.
To recognize that Jesus became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Praise the Lord.
That he would purify us and cleanse us by his own blessed Spirit, that you would adopt us into your family, that you would give us your word and the light to understand it. Father, may we move through each day recognizing not only what a gift life is, but the preciousness especially of spiritual life, and acknowledging that our hearts need to more and more grasp and cling to that treasure that surpasses anything we could possibly find here below. That treasure of knowing our Lord and Savior as our mighty Redeemer. And making certain that as our lives are hid with him in you, that that's where our treasure is and our hearts are there also. Father, we don't want to be so heavenly minded we are of no earthly good, but at the same time, we want to be so taken up with a heavenly view of things here below that we would walk through this world in a more consistently Christ-like manner. That we would recognize that we did not choose him, but he chose us. That we've been appointed to be ambassadors and light shining in a dark place. And that we've been prepared to walk in the works that you've given us beforehand to do. Father, may all that we do and say in your name be in keeping with your holy word, be a blessing to those around us, and cause others to want to praise you and glorify you as we strive to do, not only when we're gathered together here in this place,
amen,
but Father, when we move through our daily lives.
Yes.
So we praise you for this service together. We thank you, Father, that we, as always, can base everything according to your infallible word. We thank you for the promised presence that you've granted us of your own self in our midst, and ask that you would be glorified as we continue together now as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ in this place. Thanking you, Father, for the life that you've given to us and the Spirit and in the truth to worship you correctly, and in such a way that you would be pleased. Praising you and asking your blessing, continued blessing upon our time, in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Again, open up your hymnals, but you don't need to rise yet. 493. And again, I'm sure you've heard the story about Horatio Spafford many times, if not just from me, probably elsewhere as well. He's the author of this hymn. And as I was thinking about it this morning, as my wife was playing it and I was in the kitchen, I was reminded that Spafford lived a while ago. And even if people know the story, I'm not so sure they apply it to themselves as they should. In Sunday school, we made a point of trying to apply what Nebuchadnezzar had learned to ourselves, that we would be benefited by studying that portion of Daniel 4. If you know the story about this man and what he lost, and how he was brought to the place where he could write this song, you need to have that same mindset, that humility that we were talking about in the Sunday school hour, that frame of heart and mind, recognizing that God's hand is upon everything, every detail of our lives, that this world is it's a dangerous place. And all flesh is like grass, here today and gone tomorrow. Folks, even if you live to be the ripe old age of 110, from a heavenly perspective, that's here today and gone tomorrow. For someone who dies at 28 or 15 or even less, that really is all flesh is like grass. So we need to bear that in mind. But I want to give you a story that's hit a little closer to home, but it's along the same concepts, to remind you we need to be in this man's mindset because it can happen to us. I don't know if you saw the news article, but just recently on Highway 80 coming out of Wyoming, I believe it was a van, five teenage and young professing Christians were in it. They had gone to visit a Bible college from Arkansas. Bad weather, someone crossed a double yellow line trying to pass someone else, hit the van head on, killed every single one of those young people. The father of two of the girls who perished in that van, his girls being professing believers, one was 18, one was 22 or 23, immediately, in his sorrow and sadness at the loss of his loved ones, said that he forgave the driver of the van. The driver of the truck that hit him. And I thought, I hope that that attitude sticks, because it matches this song. God took his girls in a way that shouldn't have happened. But those things happen all the time. But I wanted you to give that story in case you hadn't read it, because it's exactly what happened to this man. We need to be so close to the Lord that no matter what happens, we're capable from the heart of singing a song like this and basing it on God's holy word. Thank you, my wife. Did you recognize the name of the man who did the music for that song? Philip Bliss wrote the music for a lot of hymns. If you look him up sometime. Well, there's a decent amount to cover, so let's turn to Habakkuk and get started. If you split the minor prophets into foursomes, Hosea, Joel, Obadiah are the first four. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk are the middle four. Zephaniah is just on the other side of Habakkuk. His name means to embrace or the embracer. You'll see what he embraces at the end of the book. I was asked if I could preach on a single verse from Habakkuk, and the truth is that verse has more than enough information for a wealth of sermons. But because Habakkuk is only three chapters long, I actually decided to teach something else. We will touch on that verse, but we will move through the book and give a general understanding of what Habakkuk is doing. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, is always a tremendous joy to open the Bible together as like-minded believers in Jesus Christ, to acknowledge that what we find on the pages of Scripture should have a tremendous impact and impression upon our hearts, minds, and souls. And Father, I pray that that is the case this day. Many people in our country would be well advised to read Habakkuk with their eyes wide open. But Father, especially Christians should have an understanding of this book. And I trust that all of us will understand why in about a half an hour's time. So Father, we thank you for this time together. Ask your divine blessing and guidance upon it, recognizing that we can receive nothing or right unless we receive it in humility and acknowledge that everything comes to us from above. For you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. So with humility and reverence, we receive this time together now with thanksgiving. In the precious and glorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Habakkuk chapter 1. And before looking at the verses we want to, here are some questions that people ask all the time. Habakkuk himself is going to ask a couple of them. So just listen to these questions and recognize how often they are repeated in society. The heading could be, and this is in quotes, God's unfair governance of the world. And in these first two, I would put the word good in quotes. But you'll understand what they mean. Why do good people suffer at the hands of those who are evil, and the evil oftentimes seem to get away with it? Why are good people afflicted, and those who are wicked prosper? Why does a good and loving God allow bad things to happen? You know how many times I've heard that one? Somebody's teenage daughter dies in a horrific accident. Why did God allow it? A loved one is stricken down relatively young with cancer. Why? Is often the first question in anguish and anger. Why? Why would God allow such a thing? Victims of violent crime suffer for years, whereas criminals get off relatively easily. Why? Why does injustice and unfairness abound and exist so prevalently all around the world if God is supposed to be sovereign? Folks, I understand why people ask those questions, but I don't understand why Christians ask them. We should know better. But I say that with humility because Habakkuk asked a couple himself. So let's look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, the burden is the burden of his own country. The wayward and backward people amongst which he lives, the kingdom of Judah. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, or it is weak, or it is ignored, or it is not applied. And justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. He's basically asking, why does all this evil exist? And good people are getting swallowed up in it. Lord, why don't you do anything? How can you allow these things to take place? Notice the cry of the prophet in verse 2. How long shall I cry? I think he's been a preacher for some time now. He's been crying out to the people of Judah to turn from their wicked ways, and he hasn't seen any results. And he's been crying out to God about the violence before his face all the time in society around him. And God hasn't done anything to stop it. I'm not going to apply this to our society because I'm sure you see the words that are in those verses that are applicable. You see the word violence, you see the word strife, you see the word contention. I think you can apply it yourself. What I want to point out is Habakkuk is not the only one who makes this kind of a complaint. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And here is a contemporary of Habakkuk, and this is what he has to say. You'll know him by the first verse. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the stain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Cheryl, was I supposed to push a button?
No, I already did.
Thank you. Sorry, Bonnie, a little late to be asking. Here's what I want you to get out of what I just read. Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Hosea all said the same things. And you know that I could go to all the other prophets and find the same statements about God's chosen people in the Old Testament dispensation. What I want you to understand, there is a huge misconception about the Jews being God's chosen and beloved people in the Old Testament era. People, I think, have heard so much about the Jews as the chosen people of God, I don't even know if they've read the Old Testament. Correct me if I'm wrong. But if you start with Abraham, or let's say they're convened together at Sinai as a nation, Moses, and you read the history of the Jews from Moses to Christ, doesn't what we just heard seem to match them as a whole and in the general majority seems to match them the entire way from Moses to Christ? 1,500 years. Treacherous, rebellious, violent, causing strife and contention, ungodly, beyond all bounds. On and on and on, we can give the adjectives. God chastises them, verbally abuses them, likens them to all sorts of wicked nations again and again and again and again and again. Yes, the Jews were his special nation in the Old Testament era, but you are very hard pressed to take it further than that physically, because most of them were spiritually lost and to a great degree. What Habakkuk is complaining about could have been a complaint throughout their history. I hope everybody is following what I just said. They were the one nation on the face of the earth that had an awful lot of light. In fact, they're the only ones that had any knowledge of God. But their use of that knowledge is horrendously poor. And what Habakkuk says, all of the prophets say. Moses was weary of bearing them through the wilderness. And remember what happened to that generation that came out of Egypt with him? They all perished from unbelief. Every single one of them, except for a couple. So that's the first point I wanted you to get. Habakkuk's complaint was right on target, obviously, but it matched what all the other prophets said as well. God's people were backslidden and most often worthless. Second point, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Now, what he's saying is a commentary on verses 5 through 11. This is why when we pray for something, we need to make sure we appendage at the end, Lord, may your will be done and not mine.
Amen.
Habakkuk wanted to see something done, but he didn't envision what God was going to do. Rather than eradicating the evil Judeans out from amongst the little handful of the righteous, God was raising up the wicked Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to punish the entire country. He was going to severely discipline the entire group. Therefore, Habakkuk writes what we just read in verse 12. That's why he says, you have appointed them for judgment, a wicked and an evil nation. You have marked them, your own people, for correction. It's his commentary on that. And then he asks another question that matches the ones I asked at the starting. This is Habakkuk's complaint. Remember, put that in quotes, because he was a prophet and he did recognize who God was. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Lord, you dwell on unapproachable light. You are of such infinite holiness that not only do you see everything, But anything not in keeping with your standard of perfection, any wickedness, any evil, anything that is contrary to your will, you will never look unfavorably. You will look upon with anger. You will utterly despise. You will abominate anything done in that fashion. And the prophet's correct. Two pure eyes and to behold evil doesn't mean God doesn't see. But to behold it without doing something. To behold it and let it pass, so to speak. That's his question. Look how he phrases it. Allowing them, the wicked, to do to people more righteous than they. Here's what I want you to consider. Here's the second point I want you to get. Were the Jews more righteous than the wicked Babylonians? From an earthly perspective, yes. The Babylonians had been conquering one area after another and despitefully using the people they conquered. They had killed thousands upon thousands. They were decimating the landscape. The Jews really didn't do that. You read the history of the Jews, they really didn't set out to dominate the people around them. They had a hard enough time fighting off the people God sent against them, i.e. the time of the judges, right? And what we're dealing with here. So Habakkuk's complaint sounds valid. God is raising up a completely godless, wicked, maybe the worst group of people on the face of the earth, and he's turning them loose against his own nation. Allowing the wicked to devour those more righteous than they. It sounds like a plausible complaint and a plausible question. We need to see it from God's perspective. Because that was the earthly view. Anybody would say, oh, the Babylonians were horrendously bad. Like the Nazis. Or Stalin. People like that. Pol Pot. Others you could name. But we need to consider, what does God say about these issues? And what is the biblical view? Because we don't want to base our mindset on what the world thinks. Or what we see with our eyes only. We walk by faith and not by sight, right? We need to be very, very careful about what we perceive, standards of judgment we use. I'm going to read a passage to you from the weeping prophet. And he will give us the answer. Because it's not in keeping with the earthly one. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Folks, there's no way in the world anybody who studies the Jews is going to say that the northern kingdom of Israel was more righteous than the southern kingdom of Judah. Is everybody following? When Solomon died and his kingdom was split into two, and the 10 tribes in the north became known as the northern kingdom of Israel, they completely forsook the Lord. They set up a false worship system, set up a false priesthood, and completely went down the wrong road. Wicked kings abounded. The southern kingdom still had the temple, still had the priesthood, still had the sacrifices, still had the majority of the prophets. But Jeremiah, at the tail end of the history of the kingdom of Judah, is saying they, in God's eyes, were worse than Israel. Why? Because they've been given more light. They've been given more helps. They had abused more of God's goodness. Israel was not more righteous in that they were righteous. They were simply not as bad as Judah in their wickedness. Both were horrendously bad. But in God's mind, his people, Judah, at the time of Habakkuk, were worse sinners than the Babylonians. Because God had given them everything necessary to life and peace and comfort and good things. And they had abused them at every turn. So Habakkuk's question seems valid. A wicked people devouring a group more righteous than they, but in God's eyes it wasn't true. Habakkuk gets his answer in chapter 2, but we're going to skip over that. Go to the very end of chapter 3, please. So we've already answered the question of why God allows certain things to happen to people that appear to be good. Because we saw that the Jews ultimately really were not that good ultimately. And that whatever befell them as a nation, the good people got caught up in it too. When they got carted off to captivity by the Babylonians, Daniel and his friends were carted off as well. We saw, secondly, that the Jews really weren't more righteous than the people around them. In God's eyes, they were worse. If you want a peripheral passage, read the first part of the book of Amos. For three sins and for four. For three sins and for four. For three sins and for four. He repeats it again and again and again. He pounds the four and godless nations first, and then he goes right after Israel and Judah. And nails them as well. The end of Habakkuk. The prophet's first complaint is, Lord, why do you allow all this violence to happen without stepping in on behalf of the righteous? The second complaint is, how can you raise up this wicked people to punish us? At the end of his book, he is truly walking in Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous man will live by faith. So, verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. He recognizes the Babylonians are coming. There's nothing he can do to stop it. He is sitting and waiting for his country to be invaded. The people of God, the special people of God, the Jews, are now going down. The northern kingdom has already been crushed in 722 by the Assyrians. The Babylonians are next. They're going to conquer Judah, destroy the temple, take many of the people into captivity. And remember, this is 600 years before Christ. Verse 17. Here's his vision of what the land will be like after the Babylonians storm through it. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk in my high places. Folks, this description in 16 through 18 is pretty bleak. God is of two pure eyes than to behold evil. And he got tired of beholding the evil of his own people, and so he crushed them by using the Babylonians as his club. Now let's answer one question before I make my third point. Does God allow evil to go unpunished? The answer is no. But as we saw in Sunday school, his timing is not ours. I just referred to the Assyrians a moment ago. They were the wicked Babylonians before the Babylonians. The Assyrian Empire. We read about the Ninevites, and we talked about the Ninevites for a moment. Jonah was going to the Ninevites. Jonah was going to the Assyrian nation to preach for their capital city that they would repent. They had trounced the neighboring nations throughout that area of the world and become the greatest empire on the face of the earth. They were the Assyrian Empire. What did God do with them? Having used them to punish the northern kingdom, he then brought the Babylonians against them. When Jonah preached throughout the city for a number of days, and the king led his people in repentance, sackcloth and ashes, God stayed his hand against the Assyrians. 100 years later, they were back to their old, prideful, wicked, rebellious, loathsome selves. God unleashed the fury of a nation more wicked than they were. And the Babylonians so destroyed the Ninevites that nothing was left. Wiped the capital off the face of the earth. It took 100 years and longer than that from when they sacked the northern kingdom, but God eventually did. And what's going to happen to the Babylonians? Same thing. The Persian Empire will rise up and crush them under their boot heel. They'll get their comeuppance. So I wanted you to know the history. Does that mean he always does that? No, of course not. If you're my age or older, you know what the Cold War was like. We came out of World War II, the victors, and we stepped right into a situation with the Russians. And then 1991, the wall fell. Communism was dead, so to speak, for a time. Who's risen back up? Mighty barren Russia is once again causing some problems, are they not? God didn't exterminate them entirely. Now, Nazism was stamped out in Germany pretty good after World War II. But you'll still find remnants of it around the world, even here in our own country. God doesn't always bring every nation to task. But if he doesn't here below, remember what their end result will be in the hereafter. So you need to recognize that. Now, here's the point I want you to get. Habakkuk was complaining about all the evil amongst the people of God. And it broke his heart. He wasn't himself being a victim of thieves and plunderers, but to see it happen to other people bothered his righteous soul. Like Lot amongst the Sodomites and the people of Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He was bothered by the sin and the iniquity of society. I don't have to experience what people in our nation are experiencing to recognize we're not in a good place. We're bothered when we read about the things that are taking place and the hatred and the anger and the violent responses by private individuals against their fellow men. They harm us in our souls. They cause us to be greatly concerned for a people that can exercise those sorts of manners or lack thereof. Habakkuk's complaint was valid in the face of what he saw. Now, this is probably going to sound strange unless you're a student of history and you know the Bible. Our times are worse for the righteous.
Our times are worse for the righteous.
Our times are worse than Habakkuk's for the righteous person. Read the Old Testament. How often were the Jews attacked by wicked nations because they were a righteous kingdom walking the ways of the Lord? How often did they face persecution for following the Lord their God? Almost never. Everything they received that was bad was because they were doing the opposite of walking in the ways of the Lord. The righteous ones that lived in their midst received some persecution, like Joseph, at the hands of his brothers. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit by his own people.
Yeah.
In fact, listen to Jesus Christ. And he says, I sent my servants to you. You beat one, you stoned another, you killed a third. The prophets. You misused all of them. But that's a handful of men. Habakkuk's complaint about the righteous being abused was small compared to the number of Christians that have been abused in the world for the last 2,000 years. I hinted at this in Sunday school. When thinking about this the other day, I pulled out one of my books off a shelf. It simply covers Christian martyrs in the 20th century. It's about that big. And it's detailed and it's explicit. And it's heart-wrenching to read what has happened to Christians.
Yeah.
And that was just one century. Read the other ones that came before it. For 2,000 years, the people of God who belong to Jesus Christ have been mistreated and abused.
Mm-hmm. Yep, yep, yep.
Habakkuk's complaint seems mild compared to the one we could register. Correct? Mm-hmm. We need to rethink our worldview. God isn't here to protect and keep us from all those things. It's obviously not true. His people have been beaten mercilessly over the last 2,000 years. and many have died, given their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. You must understand that. We're not living in a utopia as believers. Now, this is a better day and age in which to be alive than the Old Testament era, because hardly anybody came to know the Lord, even as a Jew. There are tons of Christians today. But in many countries around the world, they have a very tough go of it. And we need to understand that. Now, here's a few verses for you to grasp what I'm saying. I know you know it, but very few Christians seem to give it any thought. You don't need to turn there. It's in 2 Corinthians 11. Here's what Paul has to say. In labors, mine were more abundant. In stripes, they were above measure. In prisons, more frequently, in deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the sleep. And on he goes, explaining what it was to be like to be the greatest apostle on the face of the earth. Not a happy existence. Then I go to John 15, where we were just reading about being the friends of Christ, right? But I read 12 through 17 to you. Here's the following verses. Christ tells us we're no longer servants, but we're friends. That we now have the ability to obey his commands, and whatever we ask in his name, he will give us. And then he immediately says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. He told us in advance. I wonder how many times Christians have tried to pray away the very thing Christ said was going to take place. He just said, whatever we ask in his name, we will have. Obviously, asking to be free from trouble, tribulation, and persecution is not a godly prayer. He who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Through many tribulations shall you enter into the kingdom of God. Those are New Testament quotes. Jesus told us the truth. So did the apostles.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
We said this morning that Revelation has applicability now. Mm-hmm. Revelation chapter 12. Israel representing the woman, the nation of the Jews. The child is born, the Christ child. Satan, the red serpent, the dragon of old, is there to devour him. But he's caught up to heaven after his ascension. You know what the dragon then does? He goes off with a great rage to devour and make war with all the following and offspring of the child and the woman, the church. And he's been doing it for 2,000 years.
Oh, yeah.
Revelation 12 has proved itself true for 2,000 years. Go with me to 1 Peter 4. This is our final passage before I give you one more quote. Folks, I'm not callous, obviously. I feel bad when people are completely overwhelmed by their circumstances and they cry out why and they're distraught and depressed. But we as believers should know better. Having read God's word, how can we not be prepared that this world is a difficult place? We've gotten off scot-free compared to Christians elsewhere. My personal view based on Scripture is I don't have a complaining world. I've never faced the kind of persecution that I've read about. I've never had to suffer for the name of Christ the way my brothers and sisters have down through the centuries in other areas of the world. God could strike me with every disease known to man. I've got no complaint. I've lived 55 years and I haven't had to experience what Christians have experienced right and left for a long time. Kathleen said we should always have a praiseworthy spirit. We American Christians above all others. We should always be thankful and rejoice and recognize God's gracious kindness towards us. Or maybe we'd be stronger Christians if we were persecuted.
Amen. Yep.
Not saying I wish for it or pray for it, but honestly, folks, a little persecution sometimes helps out. 1 Peter chapter 4. which we were in earlier, talking about fervently loving one another.
He said 1 Peter 4?
1 Peter 4, verse 12. Listen to the words of Peter. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Why are we always taken off guard when something happens? Pastor, would you please pray? They just found cancer. Or this has just happened. Or that's happened. And you're surprised? I don't say that, but honestly. Why? The ones in here have been Christians for a long time, for the most part. We should know better. Peter wrote it right here. Do not think it strange. It's God's will. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Verse 14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. It's in the Beatitudes. I say that the greatest teaching in the history of the world. And the final one says, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
The first thing we would probably pray away if stricken with that kind of tribulation and persecution is trying to get rid of it. Rather than embracing it and acknowledging that it's our lot in life. So that was my third point. Our world for a believer is actually worse than Habakkuk's. It's better in the sense that we know Christ. And we have all the benefits of the New Testament. But outwardly speaking, what the world does to us and how it hates us is far worse than the Jews ever faced in the Old Testament time period. Christians have taken a beating all over the globe. The Jews did not. And what they got later, they got themselves when they were expelled from the land of promise for their own sins and the Romans kicked them out. You can't talk about them being a people of God. We talked about my people, right? We're in 2 Chronicles. Were they ever really the spiritual people of God as a whole? Good luck finding a passage in the Old Testament that will back up that opinion. Here's my final statement. And I'm taking it out of a minor prophet again. Right by Habakkuk. His name was Nahum. He's the one who talked about the Assyrians being trampled underfoot by the Babylonians. He's the follow-up or the sequel to the book of Jonah. Nahum writes this. I believe it's in chapter 1, yes. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. But he also adds in, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Mm-hmm. Folks, I rest assured that even when people get away with it, so to speak, God will try them severely on the last day. Individuals, entire groups of people. The wicked will receive God's terrifying hand against them. The very end of Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And lastly, it's on our reader board. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Folks, someone who has escaped justice in this world has not got off scot-free.
Oh, God.
They will fall right into the hands of the Almighty, and they will wish with all that is within them, that they could come back for a moment in time and change their entire outlook on life.
Oh,
but by then, it would be too late. So please, bear these things in mind. We need to be mature believers. We need to be able to look around us through the view of Scripture and see things accurately. Mm-hmm. We're not going to know everything that is to take place in our lives, but we should never be caught unawares. We should never be surprised. We should never be blindsided. Well, that man lost his two daughters coming back from Wyoming in one shot. You think he saw that coming? We need to be prepared for those things.
Amen. Yep.
Would you please rise to benediction? I hope that has whet your appetite to read all of Habakkuk. You can read through it in a setting. It's only 3 chapters long. It's a beautiful book. And it's one that needs to be heeded by people today, especially believers. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as always, we recognize that the entirety of your word is important. that we need to be able to handle. Your word is workers who need not be ashamed. Mm-hmm. We need to recognize that in every passage there is something to edify, strengthen, and teach us, and help us come to a greater worldview as we move through this world by faith and not by sight.
Amen.
Father, like Job of old, may we be able to say, though you slay us, yet will we trust in you. Mm-hmm. Amen. May we always recognize and acknowledge that you do all things well.
Amen.
Father, we don't need to know what tomorrow is going to bring. We know the one who holds tomorrow in his hands. Give us the peace, the understanding of Christ's truth, the light we need to move through this world, not in an unfeeling manner, for we do weep with those who weep and sorrow with those who sorrow. But Father, we need to do so with a better understanding that all things are being carried out according to your eternal purposes, that the kingdom of Christ is being moved forward, no matter what it outwardly looks like, and that ultimately you will be glorified in every single thing.
Hallelujah. Yes.
For you can even use the wicked to bring about your own purposes. Father, we recognize that the greatest sin ever committed on the face of the earth was the crucifixion of our own dear Lord and Savior at the hands of godless and wicked men that you predetermined would do that very thing.
Oh, yes.
That many sons and daughters would be brought to glory and work here as a representative of some of that fruit.
Mm-hmm.
So, Father, may we go forth strengthened in our understanding, comforted in the knowledge from Scripture and of human history, a better understanding of the world in which we live, and knowing that this world is not our home. May we not become complacent. May we not overly cling to the things here below. May we always recognize that we are here for a reason, that is to make Christ known, and that our citizenship ultimately is in heaven,
amen,
where our lives are hidden with Christ in you.
Amen.
Praising you for that, asking your blessing upon the remainder of this Lord's day. Be with those who could not be present with us this morning. John and Bonnie, we remember especially down in Texas, as our dear brother in the Lord, Brian, deals with the cancer of the lung that he has right now. Pray that you will continue to give him a spirit to rejoice, to be thankful, to praise your name as his loved ones surround him in his dying time on earth. Father, receiving every day is a precious gift, thanking you for it. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by which we pray, and all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen.